Let's go to the book of Ephesians one last time. We have been here for several months asking what our identity is as a church. Who is the church? If you're using one of the seatback Bibles, that's page 979. Your identity is central to who you are. Your identity is how you view yourself, and how you view yourself directly impacts how you face life and its challenges. And this series from Ephesians has been about our identity as a local church. Who is the church? And we've been asking that question, who is the church, and finding the answer right here in the Bible, in the book of Ephesians. The book ends with spiritual warfare. In the last couple of weeks, we've seen that Paul describes the armor that we must have to fight off the devil and the conflict that we have in our heart. And the foundation for our armor is the truth, the belt of truth. Then we put on our righteousness and peace, the joy we have in Christ, faith, believing in God, is how we defeat the enemy. Salvation as our helmet. Then we have our two offensive weapons. We have prayer and the Word of God, which is the Bible. A spiritual warrior who wins battles has learned dependence on God. And he expresses that dependence on God through prayer. We go to battle as a spiritual warrior on our knees. And Paul says we do that at all times. At all times, in every circumstance, no matter where we are, no matter what we're doing, we're going into battle fighting through prayer. Then Paul gives a prayer request. He concludes his letter with a stunning prayer request. Ephesians chapter 6, and I'm going to read beginning in verse 18. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So he says, pray for me. Twice he says, pray for me that I'd speak boldly. I wonder if Paul struggled with fear. Maybe that's the flaming arrow that the enemy was sending at his heart. He says, I am an ambassador in chains. I want to show you a couple of pictures. These are not the kind of pictures you would normally see at Graham Church on Sunday morning. They're a little tough. These are pictures of a Roman prisoner who was excavated in France. And he was a prisoner in chains. He died wearing his shackles. You see around his ankles, he's got lead shackles, and then around his neck, he's got lead shackles. This puts a little more oomph to Paul's statement that he is an ambassador in chains. So here's the Apostle Paul. Why is it that a well-educated Roman citizen who is gifted, articulate, well-connected, and very, very smart, wearing this kind of a necklace? What should surprise us as you read through Ephesians is that this, Paul has barely mentioned his situation. One time in chapter 3, he says something about being a prisoner, and then he says here that he's an ambassador in chains. If you were writing a letter from prison, I dare say that you would make more of a big deal about your circumstance. Your prayer request would be that you would get let go. Your prayer request would be that that weight around your neck would be released. To Paul, his circumstances are incidental to his mission. What's far more important to Paul than the chain around his neck is the purpose for Paul's life. His identity. Why am I here? Well, I'm here because I am an ambassador. And that word simply means one who represents a higher power. Paul says, pray that I would be bolder. Pray that I'd have courage. This is where the enemy plants his lies in my heart. He lies to me about my security, about my mission, about my calling. He lies to me about my identity. So pray that I would not compromise for one second. Pray that I would know how to talk and say what God has done. Pray that I would be bold about the good news. Pray for me. Eugene Peterson. Prayer is the language of people who are in trouble and know it. So Paul's in trouble. He's at risk. I'm in jail. Pray that I would stay faithful. I've been given a task to do, and I want to do it well. There's a compelling reason for my situation here in jail. You gotta love this about the Apostle Paul. He knows exactly who he is and what his life is all about. Paul knows his identity. I know who I am. I know who called me. I'm on mission to proclaim the gospel. And pray, would you pray, would you pray that I would be bold about fulfilling my mission, accomplishing my purpose, that God would keep me faithful to my calling? So how about you? Do you know who you are? Do you know your calling? Do you know your purpose? Do you know your identity as a child of God? Graham Church, do you know your mission? Do you know who you are? Do you personally know why God has placed you on planet Earth at the Delta plant or at the secondary complex or at Langsburg Middle School or at Sparrow Hospital? Your identity in Christ is crucial to your spiritual warfare. You must know who you are and why you're here, because the enemy will lie to you about that constantly, persistently. That's why Paul keeps saying, all. You've got to pray all the time, because he's at you all the time in this area. So you must wrap the truth around your heart and pray at all times. Graham Church, we've got to know who we are, and we've got to know what our mission is. And so all through this book, we've asked, who are we as a church? What is our identity? Our armor says that we're righteous. We're at peace. Our armor says we're believers. Our armor says we're saved. Our armor says that we have the Bible, the Word of God, and prayer as our weapons. And so our identity is that we're sons of God, blood-bought, Holy Spirit-possessed followers of Jesus. So what I want to do this morning is to remind us of what distinguishes us. What is our identity at Graham Church? What are our non-negotiables? I've been spending time going carefully through the book of Ephesians. Now I'm going to use this in the last message kind of to leapfrog a little bit and do a little bit of reminder about our identity at Graham Church. What are our non-negotiables? We are right now at a particularly high-risk time in our church. We're moving. We're building. We're doing renovations. We have to stay faithful to the core of what we are at Graham Church, because we could very easily get caught up in building and in transfer and all these things that are going on that are simply externals. The building is a tool, but it's not our identity as Graham Church. Our address is a tool, but it's not our mission. It's not our purpose. Our core values as a church describe what we believe the Bible has called us to be and do as followers of Jesus. These are what drive us as a church. They're a barometer for each of us as we grow in our relationship with Jesus and as we grow in a church to become more and more like him. So as a church, as a people of Graham Church, we are committed to being a church with people who live these values every day. So I think we could say it this way. Our core values at Graham Church describe how we fight, spiritual warfare. We are a people who worship Jesus, we follow Scripture, we love people, we live generously, and we depend on grace. And like Paul, like the Apostle Paul, we need to pray that God would keep us faithful to that. We need to know what it is that we are. These five core values are intrinsic. They are organic to who we are. We believe each of these are core values which we have to internalize for us to accomplish our mission as the church. So let's do just a few minutes of reminder about who we are. Number one, we are a people who worship Jesus. We exist for the glory of God. We do not exist to build a building. We do not exist to create an empire for me or for you or for some denomination or cause other than Jesus Christ. We take our cue from the scripture, and the scriptures are all about worship. For example, there are thousands of verses I could go to, but let me give you one. Revelation 5:13, I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Why do we worship? We worship because God created us to worship him. This is where the gospel starts. And really, to go and share the gospel with somebody without telling them that you were created by God with dignity and value and purpose and worth, and you were created by God for his glory. And if you go immediately to the sin problem, you haven't done the foundation work. That's why we are here. That's why we exist, because God made us for his glory. He made you to worship him and him alone. And our purpose, Jesus redeemed us to worship him. We are ransomed. We're redeemed. We're blood bought. Jesus said to the woman at the well, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship him in spirit and in truth. For the God, Father is seeking such people to worship him. He's looking for people who will be what Graham Church ought to be, people who are worshipers. You and I will never be satisfied ultimately until we delight in the one who made us. It's the purpose for which we were made and saved. What's worship? What is worship? Now, there are hundreds of ways we could define worship, but I think really, simply put, worship is knowing God and treasuring God, giving to God ultimate worth, giving him ultimate value in your heart, and that's what Graham Church is about. Together growing as a people who value God above all else, treasure him above all else. And I think Kevin Gebhardt said it well. That's why he wants to go to China, because he values and treasures God above all else, and he wants Chinese people to do that. And if that's why we're here as a church, it should be pretty obvious that when a people treasure, you can tell what a people treasure when you walk into the church. You've been to other churches, you've been to church, and you know what, you can tell what a people treasure when you walk in that church. Do they treasure a political process, a human leader, personal preferences? Do they treasure a musical style or a piece of property or a denominational affiliation or a style of dress or a certain amount of education? At Graham, our desire, what we're working toward, is the place where God receives all the glory from this church and from its people. We enjoy God. We delight in God. We take pleasure from God and give honor to God in everything that we do. He is our joy. That's why we're here. Let's not forget that. Number two, we're here because we follow Scripture. We believe and we follow what God says. For example, 2 Timothy 3, familiar passage from childhood, you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So, where does Scripture come from? What we believe is that Scripture is God revealed supernaturally. The Bible is where God shows himself to us. It's how we know God. It's breathed out by God. Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God is true. How do we use Scripture? It's our highest authority. It's profitable. It's what I need God to tell me. It's our final source for truth. Now, when we say that, that doesn't mean that everything that is true is revealed in the Bible. We don't believe that. The Bible doesn't tell me everything that's true about mathematics. The Bible doesn't tell me everything that's true about medicine. But everything that I need to know about God and living for God is found in the Scriptures. And that means at Graham Church that the Bible trumps. I shouldn't even use that word right now, should I? Okay, sorry about that. The Bible trumps the pastor. The Bible trumps the elders and the deacons. The Bible trumps the church constitution. The Bible trumps the membership. The Bible trumps the culture. It's the final word. When the Bible speaks, it's just like Jesus talking. It has all the authority. If Jesus were to stand right here in the flesh and give an exhortation to us as a church, it would have no more authority than this book speaking. Well, you might, whoa, slow down, Mike. Yeah, but you know, there's so many different interpretations. Well, that's true. But only one is right. Only one is true. Truth is absolute, and it is found in this book. And in these verses in 2 Timothy, this is what we teach. This is how we train ourselves, discipline ourselves. This is how we correct each other, how we train believers to be godly. And the scripture is sufficient. It's enough. It gives me enough to be saved, to put on that helmet of salvation. It's enough to live an obedient life. And using scripture, God equips us for every good work. The scripture, day after day, reveals to us the greatness and the beauty and the power and the wisdom and the mercy of God, all that God is for us in Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit and the joy that we find in Him, and shows us how distasteful and ugly and repugnant is sin. And we find all that we need. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and we find it in Scripture. So as a church, our identity, who we are, is that we follow Scripture. Number three, we love people. We love people. Very easy to say, I love Jesus, it's just the people I can't stand. Number three says, you are our core value. You are. People are. If you worship Jesus and follow Scripture, you have to love people. It can't be otherwise. For example, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness. This is all about relationships. With patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Why do we love people at Graham Church? Well, we love people because loving people reflects the gospel. The gospel that God's Son, Jesus, substituted Himself for sinners by dying and rising again to give freedom from condemnation and eternal joy to those who believe. Jesus' performance, not mine. Jesus' love and Jesus' accomplishment, not my own. It's all driven by the grace of God. Loving people reflects the gospel. Jesus loved first. And when I love others, I am expressing what Jesus does. Number two, we love people because our love believes that people are the mission. Our goal is not to build a building. Yes, it's a tool, and yes, it's helpful, and yes, we'll be glad when we get in over there, but that's not our goal. Our goal is not to accumulate money or programs or reputations. Our goal is to give God glory by making and growing disciples of all nations. That's why we believe in people, not projects. People, not organizations. People are messy. People are broken. People here are broken. I'm broken. But we're not a museum. We're a hospital for people. We love people because love is passionate and risky, and love leads to joy. Love is dangerous. But you cannot experience joy unless you love, and unless you love deeply. And the more deeply you love, the more joy you're going to experience. And when you love someone, you want to share it with others. It's amazing. There's this incredible verse where Paul says, the Macedonians are being tested by many troubles, and they are very poor, but they are filled with abundant joy, which has overflowed in rich generosity. John Piper, love happens when your joy in God overflows into others. We love people because love knows that God's local church is plan A. The local church is how God chooses to work in this world. God doesn't work through individuals. I want to, now hear me carefully. God's primary way of working is not through individuals. He does use individuals. You read all through the Bible, obviously He uses individuals. God's primary way of working in this age is through the local church. John 13:35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And the very reputation of Jesus Christ and the gospel depends on our healthy relationships to one another. And this is how the church proves that Jesus is alive in our relationships, and his gospel is real and life-changing, is in our relationships to one another. Francis Schaeffer: we must never forget that the final apologetic which Jesus gave is the observable love of true Christians for true Christians. The world is going to judge whether Jesus has been sent by the Father on the basis of something that is open to observation. People look at us and our relationships with one another, and they decide whether they're going to believe that the gospel is true. Who are we as a church? We are people who live generously. Live generously. Now follow the logic here. If we worship Jesus, and if we follow Scripture, then we love people. And if we love people, then we'll have a generous spirit. There's no other way around it. If the first three are true, then the fourth one is going to flow right out of that. 2 Corinthians 9:11. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. What does it mean to be generous? It means showing a readiness to give more of something, as money or time, than is strictly necessary or expected. So generosity isn't limited just to your finance, and it is certainly not limited to your gifts to the church, to God's church. Generosity is your life. I share my life. I share my stuff. I share my time. I share my love. I share everything. And because Jesus Christ has shared with me far and beyond, out of grace, more than I ever deserve, I can't help but let that flow out of my life because I love people, because I worship Jesus and follow Scripture. What does generous mean? Well, let me give you some synonyms. Generous means big, magnanimous, kind, benevolent. Antonyms, the opposite: stingy, beggarly, mean, cheap, tight. Now, the issue of generosity is mentioned a lot in the Bible. It might surprise you how much. The word hope in the Bible turns up 185 times, faith 246 times, love 733 times, generosity 2,285 times. Jesus talked about money more than any other subject. And he talks about it because he knows that living generously pays huge benefits in blessing and joy and freedom in your life. We live generously because it's all God's. Everything belongs to God, and the treasure that he gives to us in our inheritance in Christ is far greater than anything that we have in this world. Generous living requires that we find our significance in God rather than in my money and my stuff. Christians, your significance, your security rests in Christ. And that's the only way that you can enjoy what you have here and now. So what the Bible encourages us to do is go for the treasure that money can't buy, realizing there's something far better than what money can buy here on earth, the pleasures in eternity. Our God is radically generous to us. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Luke 6:38. Because of the gospel at Graham Church, we don't depend on money for security. We depend on God. We find our significance in God, not money. We know God promises to repay us exponentially. And we see the connection between how we use our money and eternity. So as a people, our value, what we hold dear, is that we live generously. Number five, who are we as a people? We depend on grace. If we worship Jesus and follow Scripture, then we love people. And if we love people, then we'll have a generous spirit. How do we do this? It's all of grace. It's all of grace. 2 Corinthians 9:8. God is able to make all grace abound to you, that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, may abound in every good work. God is generous to you so that you'll have enough. And having enough, you can be generous to others. And the principle of grace simply means that grace is everything. Grace is the air that we breathe. Grace is the blood pulsing through our veins. We are a grace-driven, grace-dependent church. We love to be more grace-filled. We don't just sing Amazing Grace. As much as possible, we try to live it and experience it and share it. A boat that's going into a storm, a boat that's going out in rough water, has to have ballast in the bottom. Just be turned over. It'll capsize if it doesn't have ballast. When you have that extra weight down in the bottom of the keel, that ballast is what keeps us secure. God's grace is our ballast. God's grace is what holds us sure. And the reason that grace is a foundational core value of Graham Church is because religious change doesn't work. Religion pours it on. Human religion gives you all kinds of stuff to do. Grace turns to God. Turns to God because in Jesus, there's nothing I can do to make him love me more and nothing I have done that will make him love me less. Through grace, God accepts me, stays with me all the time. He enables me, he sets me free, and he keeps me. Where do I find grace? Hebrews 4:16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. So I've got to pursue God and to pursue his grace and his help and his work in order to live the kind of life and be the kind of church that pleases God. So we're a church that worships Jesus, that follows Scripture, that loves people, that lives generously and depends on grace. Here's the question for us, Graham Church. Are we on mission? Coming back to Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul is on mission. He has no doubt. He's an ambassador. He's been sent by a higher power to carry good news. There's this amazing verse in 2 Corinthians. Therefore, 2 Corinthians 5:20, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We are ambassadors for Christ. Wherever you go, Graham Church, wherever you go, you represent the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Whether it's at Walmart, whether you're in the library or Hazlett High School or McDonald's or General Motors or the body shop or the car wash or the barber shop or the gym, when you speak, you represent Jesus. And these values, this mission is how we do that. We speak the gospel and we live out, we flesh out these core values. We glorify and enjoy God as we make and equip authentic disciples of Jesus. That's our mission. This is who we are. You can do this. You can. So stop making excuses. We're on mission. We're fighting a spiritual war. One of the Civil War's most intriguing figures to me has been the Union General-in-Chief. His name was George McClellan. Now, on paper, President Lincoln could not have hoped for a better general. They called him the young Napoleon because George McClellan possessed an incredibly strategic mind. McClellan was the youngest person ever to enroll at West Point. He went to the U.S. Military Academy when he was 15 years old. We've had a couple of the best and brightest from Graham Church go to West Point, and I'm telling you, you don't get in easy. But McClellan went in at 15. He graduated at the top of his class, and the only reason that he didn't get a perfect score for his entire 4 years is because he had subpar sketching skills. McClellan was an excellent recruiter. When he came on board, he increased the volunteers for the Army by 300% in 4 months. The troops loved him. Under McClellan, they started to believe, and they started to buy into the mission of the Civil War. So no one was surprised when President Lincoln made McClellan General-in-Chief. He had the experience. He had the talent. He had it all. He had the brains. Now he had a powerhouse army, and he outnumbered the Confederates 2-1. one little problem. The man would not bite. For weeks and weeks, General McClellan readied his position and organized and strategized, and General Lee's army lay dangerously exposed just a few miles away, not too far from Washington, D.C. President Lincoln repeatedly urged McClellan to put his numerical and strategic and tactical advantage to use and to crush the rebellion with one swift attack. McClellan understood the strategy, he knew the odds, but he wouldn't fight. He refused to fight. So if a military man is unwilling to fight, what good are his other talents? What good are his gifts? So after an excruciating year of inactivity, of stalemate, Lincoln fired him. He removed the greatest military mind of his time and replaced McClellan with a guy who had a reputation as a drunk, who had half the brains of McClellan, half the tactical talent, but this guy would have picked a fight with a beehive buck naked. And his name was Ulysses S. Grant. The greatest asset for a warrior, for a military man, is his ability to fight. And without that, all other assets are ultimately useless. So I share that to say we as Christians are in a spiritual war. And far too often, we're unwilling to fight. We're sitting on the sidelines. We've been given a clear mission. We've been given a mandate for how we ought to live as a church. The one thing that we are to do is to go and make disciples, to worship Jesus, to follow Scripture, to love people, to live generously, and depend on grace. Are we going to go about it? Are we going to aggressively, enthusiastically, joyfully, confidently pursue the glory of God in all things, and to live holy for Him, and to pray, and to lift up the Scriptures, and to wear the armor of God, and to be the people that God has called us to be? This is who we are as Graham Church. Would you stand together with me? My prayer, Father, is that You would help us as a church to see who You are, to love You above all things, to make the mission that You have given us preeminent in our lives. Do not let the devil distract us or deter us or discourage us or turn us away. But Lord, may we be fixed on You. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.